So welcome along, everyone. Either you've got your priorities really straight or you're procrastinating very hard. What a great year it's been, and what a great way to finish well. So it is excellent to have you here. If this is your first time, better late than never, but it is terrific to have you along. My name's Mikey Lynch. I work as a full teacher with the University Fellowship of Christians and work with the student leaders like Declan. We actually have in our guidelines now that our student president finishes and our student committee finishes their responsibility at the end of the last citywide. So at the end of this thing, all of those guys will suddenly be really slack and they'll be dropping litter and generally just kind of being irresponsible. But all of a sudden there'll be a whole new level of gravitas around James Weller. And you'll find that as he speaks, there'll be kind of an echo as if he's standing in a bath whenever he speaks. And he'll, you know, that kind of thing. So thanks so much for those who worked hard in serving us this year. And it's going to be great to welcome in our new team for next year. It's been a big year. It's been a good year. And it's been a year where I would want to say there's been a great deal of success for the University Fellowship of Christians. And it's great to be a part of something that succeeds. But I want to really encourage you not to become complacent in success and go, we can put on a good show, we can have a great social experience, we can have a lot of different people taking initiative in a whole range of ways. Yay! But then remember again, look around again at the campus that we're connecting with the 12,000 students, there's a lot of work left to be done. So yes, delight in what's been a great time, but realise there's a whole lot of other people to involve and care for, connect with and share with. So look ahead, pray ahead, pray bold, and come back and join us next year if you're at uni or if you get a job and just want to be refreshed with us. You are welcome to pop in at our citywides, of course. What's God's Plan for My Life is the final of our looks in the God Is Not Silent series. And it's a really important one because, you see, the Bible's not just theory. It's not a religious book merely for ritual. It's a very practical book. The Bible is practical. It's relevant. It's useful. How do I live my life? How am I going to make decisions? How am I going to live a life? And this is the important thing, worth living. How am I going to live a life worth living? How will I exercise my choices, evaluate my options, navigate the opinions and the expectations of the important and noisy people in my life? Well, here it is. This is tonight. God's Plan for My Life. You see, because God, this is what we've seen. Let me whistle stops tour of the series for those who've missed it, you know, previously on Homeland. God is a speaking God. He spoke the world into being. He said, let there be, and there was. He acts by speaking. His word is a creative word. And this speaking God who's there, he is a God who makes promises, who binds himself to people to do good to people. And that binding contract God makes to people is written down. It's a written word, a scripture word. So that we can have a record of God's promises to us, a God-breathed, authoritative, living word. But it's not enough for it to be an objective word. God actually also opens up our hearts, opens up our ears and our minds. That's why we pray, as Lauren did for us and led us together in prayer. We pray that God will illuminate us so that we can see. Does the lights come up? Simon turns up the lights so we can see the page. And we pray that God turns up the lights in our heart, that we can receive it well. And his word is necessary to know God. God's word is necessary to obey him and please him. And it's sufficient. That is, it's all you need. It's not as if his word gives you a bit and then you've got to look elsewhere. But his word is not only necessary but sufficient to know him, to be at peace with him, and to live in his ways. So what does that look like in practice? That's tonight. Three things. What's God's plan for my life? How does God guide me there? What do I do? What's God's plan for my life? See, God has a plan for your life. A special plan, a great plan. God has a destiny for you. I remember when I was at university, I got married during my time at university, and Nikki used to babysit Jill's sister. And I don't know if you know Jill's family, but her sister Jacinta was very cute then. And one day she looked up at Nikki with these this little Jillian, Jacinta face and went, "Pokemon is my destiny." "What's your destiny?" "Pokemon is my destiny." God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, if someone says that to you, "God has a wonderful plan for your life," what do you expect it to be? Pokemon. What would you think God's plan for your life would be? What kind of plan would be an exciting plan? What kind of plan would be an inspiring plan? A dignifying plan worthy of you? What would you like to hear? God's got a plan for your life. What would you expect to hear? Be honest. Because what we expect God would say is, to some extent, going to influence what we hear, isn't it? What you expect to hear affects what you actually hear, doesn't it? In all sorts of ways. It also affects how much you take stuff on board. "Oh, that's not what I was expecting." And you, do you know what I mean? You can actually almost let something deflect because it's not quite what you were hoping for. Or here, come with me. Open up if you've let it closed or flicked on your phone. Come with me to the Bible, that passage that was read for us, Romans 8, because there we have God breathing out words into our universe, speaking down to us here, God's word, God's prophecy, God's word of wisdom about his plan for your life. It's exciting, isn't it? It's an exciting thing to open the Bible. If what we've been looking at is true, could be true, I mean, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're not sure. What if it is true? What if God is speaking right now through his word? It's exciting, isn't it? Well, let's come together in this prophecy meeting and look at how God is speaking to us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, this is what God tells us, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So what it says is that in everything, actually, everything, God is catching up all things, the stressful things and the wonderful things, led by his loving care, managed by his plan, for good. You see that? All things, God works for good. God's plan for your life is a good one. God's not dragging you through the mud in cruelty. He's got a good and wonderful plan. A blessing plan. It's all going to be okay in the end plan. All things for good. But hold on, have a look at that verse again. All things, God works for the good of, well, it qualifies it, doesn't it? Those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That is, blessing from God is found in the gospel calling of God. The blessing from God comes in the calling of the gospel that does God good, that leads us to love God because he so loved us. You can't say, "Where are you, God? I want you to bless me, God," if you won't receive God when he comes to you. And God has come to us wonderfully in history, space and time, in Jesus. No other name as like that name. No other life like that life. No other one spoke as he spoke, did what he did, rose from the grave in history as he did. It's in Jesus that we find blessing and salvation and hope and peace with God. And when we find that peace with God in Jesus, God works all things for our good. But what's the good? What's the blessing? Verse 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that is Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, to become like Jesus, to become Christ-like. That's God's plan for your life. Jesus is my destiny, Jacinta, not Pokemon. That's God's plan, wonderful plan, special plan, destiny for your life. The great hope, the great ambition, the great thing to which everything's heading, the good thing, the goodest good is for men and women to become as Jesus is. Because, he kind of explains it there at the end of that verse, you see, it's so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the end goal. I guess this is where we get stuck. We normally think of destiny and purpose and God's plan for my life in a very individual way. God's got a very special plan for me because I'm a very special person and I'm heading there. But actually what we read here is that the destiny you're a part of is very communal. It's together with brothers and sisters. Your ultimate destiny is bound up with the church. More, your good is not only communal, it is Christ-centered. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That the good thing is not for me to be alone getting a crown and there's some flowers and a sash but it's actually me together with you, we, all those who've come and brought to Jesus and forgiven by him, are together looking to him. He is the firstborn among many brothers. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's the Saviour. That my destiny, yes, is to receive the good blessing of being like Jesus, together with all those who love him, and together to delight in him, our brother, our older brother, the Lord. Ultimately, the good is that Jesus be glorified and that we bask in his glory. Do you hear that? Can you receive that as the good thing? As the plan for your life? As where life is going? As what to work towards and think towards and dream about? Are you open to moulding your life around that? Because this is the one destiny that will take place and that will be good. Are you open to emotionally tuning yourself so that that is actually rewarding and satisfying? Because the temptation is to go, Jesus. But I'm going to be an astronaut as well. Rock star, princess, Pokemon, fill in the gap, whatever it is that you're going to be. You see, yes, that's good and that's lovely and that's really great for you, and it's good for me as well. But I'm also going to be an astronaut. I'm going to be the one that gets back to Earth. I got sent an article from, I think it was from Susie, it was just a blog post pondering about kind of the state of culture, generalising the culture of the Western world today. And it was called something like Why Generation Ys Are Unhappy. And it's this little article with lots of clip art all the way through. It's quite cute and funny. It's worth having a read. But it sort of looks through and kind of does a bit of a crash course cultural survey of the last sort of 100 years and says, your grandparents lived for, you know, after the war, they lived for security and raised their kids to build sensible, practical, secure careers, to work hard over many years, and then in the end you'd have a nice patch of lawn. The grass would be greener. And then your parents then grow up as the baby boom and the start of Generation X with that kind of training, and actually the end of the 20th century was great. Better than we thought. The grass was greenerer than your grandparents, their parents taught them. It had some flowers on it. Woo! And so there's quite a bit of optimism there. Life can be better. And so then you, oh special ones, get raised with even higher expectations, wanting more. The article uses a little acronym, the GYPSY, the Generation Y Protagonist and Special Yuppie. The GYPSY, the Generation Y Protagonist and Special Yuppie. Quote, one who thinks they are the main character, a protagonist, the main character in a very special story. That's you. But of course the person sitting next to you thinks that's them as well, so... You've even got a camera. You're being filmed, you know. Of course, that's just Mark. He's here for me. A bit tiresome. So sorry about it. Just act natural. And so the grass is greener, and it has flowers, but more than that, I want a personal career. You know, I was thinking of being an astronaut, but I'm not sure if it really taps into, you know, the inner me. And so what I'm going to have is grass being greener with flowers and a unicorn on top. My personal dream, follow my passion, my career. And the problem with that, as the article goes on to say, is that gypsies are delusional. Sure, Lucy has been taught everyone will go and get themselves some fulfilling career, but I am unusually wonderful. And as such, my career, my life path, will stand out amongst the crowd. So on top of the generation as a whole having a bold goal of a flowery career lawn, each individual gypsy thinks that he or she is destined for something even better, a shiny unicorn on top of the flowery lawn. There's even a picture there. The unicorns get bigger over time. Unfortunately, the problem is the world doesn't recognise that. Doesn't realise how enormously special you are. The unusually weird thing about careers is they're actually quite hard. Great careers take years to build, even the ones with no flowers or unicorns on them. And even the most successful people are rarely doing anything that great in their early or mid-20s. So why is this delusional then? Because this is what all of you think, so says the article, which defies the definition of special. You know, it's like 90% of Australian males think they're above average at sport. Special means better, greater, or otherwise different from the usual. According to this definition, most people cannot be special. Otherwise, special wouldn't mean special. And even right now, you're thinking, good point, but I actually am one of the special ones. But of course, life doesn't turn out that way. Things aren't. You have these massive expectations and your life is down here. And you know, you get a job in, like, Launceston. And it's not what you expected. And then you get onto Facebook and all your friends who are similarly, you know, down here, project their lives as being awesome with unicorns. So you go, what? They got unicorns. Why have they got unicorns? Yeah, and so on. Hence, generation-wise, miserable. Now, I don't know whether you think that's fair or not. Any generalisation can be a little bit take it or leave it. But I do want you to know that being fixated with the special life goal, assuming that must be me, there is something delusional. If that is true of you to any extent, there is something delusional in that. Don't kid yourself and don't enslave yourself and your happiness to hoping that somehow your life must be unicorns for you to be happy. Unrealistic expectation and entitlement that ruins the good you do receive because it's not the great you believe you were destined for. But I don't want to be a downer. I want to tell you something much more important than that. I want to tell you that you are actually a part of something incredibly special. You are a part of something real and glorious. Whereas unicorns, they ain't real. Sorry to break it to you. Jesus is Lord, man of history, spoke like no one spoke, did things none others have done, God coming into the world, taught, lived, crucified to take away the guilt of the world, and risen again as the first person to rise from death, the beginning of the many who would follow him to rise from the dead when he returns. Greater than what the reality and drabness of everyday life might be. Greater even than if you succeeded in your wildest dreams and were the special unicorn person. Greater still is to belong to Jesus, to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. That is good. That is the good. And I want you to feel that to be good. That it is good. This is a good destiny. This is not the consolation prize religious kind of... This is to be part of a whole universe being put right again. Come back a little earlier in that chapter to verse 18 where God says there, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, the whole world waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God, that's you who believe in Jesus, to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be freed from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The whole world is looking ahead to when it will be freed from rot and disease and disaster and death, and made new by the one who made it. And the glory that we will share with Jesus on that day. Not just a career or your personal narrative, a life in a bubble while the world goes to pot, but sharing in the renovation of the universe. Wow, that's good. Man, that's good. And it's not just a skin deep thing. It's not just external things. The house and the holiday house and the husband and the kids and the dog and the cat and the yacht and the career and the publications, the acclaim, the awards, the fame. It's not just this. That's just all skin deep. Not just what I do, what I get, what people say about me. No, this is deep. This is good. This is deep stuff. This is deep in my psyche, in my soul, in my spirit, to be a good person like Jesus. And it's not a lonely destiny, but I share this journey with all of God's people. I have a crew, a tribe, a family. And we together looked forward. It's good because we look forward to the great riches of eternity. Brothers and sisters with our God, Jesus Christ. Princes and princesses. Side by side with the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 says that we are children of God. And if you're a children, you are heirs of God. Co-heirs with Christ. All that is God's is Jesus. And all that is Jesus is ours. And so verse 18 says, our present suffering, compared to that, the dreariness sometimes, the depression sometimes, the pain sometimes, the hassle sometimes, the disappointments, they're not worth comparing in the end. 3 billion years into eternity. It's a good thing. You hear the call that God is calling to you in Jesus? Hear that call, won't you? That destiny, won't you? Surrender to Him. And be welcomed by Him. Be glorified by Him. Look at what it says in verse 29. If you are called... foreknown, you were predestined to be conformed to Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And if you were predestined, you were called. If you were called, you were justified, which means made right with God, free from guilt. And if you're justified, you'll be glorified. This is the great story. This is, you're a protagonist in that narrative. This is where the world is going. Nothing outside of this will last. Where's your life going? Bound up in this world, it's winding down, all ending in dust and ashes? Or is your world going where Jesus is going? That's God's plan for your life. So how does God guide you there? That's the second thing. How does God guide you there? If that's the big purpose of life, if that's the narrative, the story in which I'm a protagonist, if that's my destiny, how do I fulfill my destiny? How do I play my part? I am here. How do I know what to do? How does God guide me? How am I led? And I want to really lift this next section out of a book that summarizes this teaching of the Bible really well. It's called Guidance and the Voice of God. And it really is well worth reading. If you want to think about how God leads you and dwell on this more, this is the book to read. Borrow my copy after tonight, if you like. You can go and get your own. Guidance and the Voice of God. I'm really just going to summarise that, just do a quick crash course through it so you don't need to read it at all, cheapskate. It gives 5 ways, really, steps in understanding how God guides us to that journey. 1, in His sovereignty, God guides all things according to His purposes behind the scenes. That's the first thing. We just read that, didn't we? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Behind the scenes, all the time, God is just doing it. God will do what God will do. It's going to happen. You don't need to worry. You don't need to meddle. You don't need to wonder. Just kind of sit back, enjoy the ride. But second, so God in the end is in everything working out his plans. But second, many ways God can and has spoken to people and guided them in a conscious cooperation way. In many ways God has done it. The Bible tells stories of visions, dreams, prophets, angels, talking donkeys, writing on the wall by invisible hands, rolling of dice, burning bushes that speak, and God writing on stone tablets. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. God can and has guided people in many and various ways. But listen up. Just because God can, I mean, if God is God, then God can. Just because God can doesn't mean he will. Just because God has before doesn't necessarily mean he's going to again. You see, why are things in the Bible, in the story bits of the Bible? They might be there because they're the ordinary, the regular, the this is what kind of happens, this is what goes on around here. You know, that regular, familiar, repeated, normative, copied stuff. That's a reason why stuff could be in the Bible, right? Or something could be recorded in the Bible and singled out because it is unusual, exceptional, out of the ordinary, noteworthy. It's described, but it's not therefore prescribed. Don't expect a talking donkey, in other words. God, what should I do next year? Which specialty? I did the general medicine, and I did the oncology, and I did the podiatry. I don't know, God, what do you want me to do? Where's the donkey? Third, so God can speak in all sorts of ways and has done to consciously guide people. But thirdly, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son Jesus. You might want to flick quickly to Hebrews 1 where that gets said so plainly that in the past, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, Hebrews 1 verse 1. But in these last days, now, he has spoken to us by his son. And then we get a massive description of how glorious Jesus is. There is this climactic, final, thorough, full, sufficient directive that kind of makes it all fall together. In another part of the New Testament, God says, no matter how many promises God's made, they're yes in Jesus. And you see, the risk is, if we go looking for the talking donkey, the dream, the vision, the word of wisdom, the risk is we stop seeing Jesus. And we go, great, Jesus saved. Excellent. Now, God, look, I need to figure out whether I'm going to get a Frosty Fruit or a Calippo. And so I was wondering if you could just give me some kind of message on that one. You see, the risk is to think Jesus is small, how you get saved. And then we need to go elsewhere to find out what's next for other things. And the danger is that when we kind of distort our focus, so we're no longer focused on God's plan for our life, point one, but we start going, well, I'm interested in these things, and so I focus on these things, and I look for guidance on these things. You know what I mean? I've drifted off. I'm not seeing that God's purpose in all things is to make me like Jesus. That's my destiny. That's the road I walk down. And maybe God isn't speaking the specifics of your question about Pepsi or Coke, Devil's Kitchen or Burger Got Soul, you know, because Devil's Kitchen's cheaper and they give you chips for free. So there you go. There's the word of guidance on that one. So, but if you're trying to work out which career to do, you know, all this kind of thing, maybe the fact that God's not telling you about that stuff is perhaps because in the scheme of things, that's not that important. in this big scheme of things. God guides all things behind the scenes. He can guide in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And the way he guides us now by his Son is through his Spirit in the Scriptures. That's this whole semester's preaching, that the Scriptures are the Word of God as God talks to us. That's how God speaks to people today. That's what the Bible claims. That God gives us a guiding light in the Bible that leads us. It's a word of prophecy to us. That here God talks to us by his Son through the Holy Spirit. He corrects us, he teaches us, he rebukes us, he trains us, he reminds us, he comforts us, he encourages us, he makes us wise. The Scriptures are what God uses to make me like Jesus. And the fifth thing this book says is that God doesn't promise that he will use any other means to guide us. You're not going to find a promise in the New Testament that Christians will receive another means of guidance. You just won't find that promise. He could. He could send you a vision, a dream, a talking donkey for that matter. He could. But he doesn't promise to. The Bible is not just general guidance and you need something else for specific guidance. It is God's word. It's all we need. It gives you all you need to live a fulfilling, complete, clear life on the plan God has for your life from here to the end. So don't worry too much about other kind of guiding, leading words of wisdom. If they're going to come, they'll come. You don't have to look for them. Don't put much weight on feelings or leading or lack of feelings of leading or calling or lack of calling. Or if they'll come, they'll come. And if they don't, they don't. Don't get absorbed in decisions that consume you when God is saying, I want you to focus on Jesus, on eternal life, on life and death, on being a good person. Not whether you should use the red spoon or the blue spoon. That's kind of a kid question, isn't it? Okay, I'm setting the table. Do you want the red bowl or do you want the purple bowl? I normally have the red bowl. It's a bowl. I don't really care. Listen, the thing is, my brother normally has the red bowl. And you can have it if you want. Come on, you know. In the scheme of things, there are bigger things in life to focus on. It's more important in the end for your life that you be an honest person, a kind person, a generous person, a prayerful person, that you be at peace with your Maker, and be prepared for death, far more important than whether you go into the public service, or Canberra, or local government, or street sweeping, or start a cafe. So God in his sovereignty in many ways, guides in all things in many ways he has spoken. In these last days he's spoken by his Son. He guides us to be like Jesus by the Spirit in the Scriptures, and he doesn't promise to speak to us any other way. He might, but he doesn't promise to. Now, I just want to add a little bit more to that list of five things. And that is, the way we work out the teaching of Scriptures is through wisdom, conscience, and preference. That's how you work out, as you read the Bible, understand it. As you then step out from here and go, what am I going to do? Firstly, you've got to be wise. You've got to use your head. The rational work of weighing multiple goods in a practical context. You use your head. You need to understand how things work and make decisions. God wants his people to be wise. There's a whole bunch of wisdom books in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Pray that God gives you wisdom to put his teaching into practice in concrete situations. Gives you skill, gives you discernment. Now, often wisdom comes in community, doesn't it? The advice of others help you, you know, figure things out. Or even perhaps referring to a bit of history, a bit of tradition, a bit of experts and stuff. That stuff can help you, can't it? It gives you wisdom to work out how to put something into practice. You know, there's lots of things that aren't sins. They're just dumb. As one preacher, Mark Driscoll, put it, That's not a sin, but neither is eating a lawnmower. It's just stupid. And there's a gap in Scripture that God has left there because he wants you to be wise, to figure it out. It honours God for you to use your head and for you to sit there going, okay, what next, God? He's going, that's next, go! Just do something. Wisdom. Conscience. Well, conscience is a funny thing, isn't it? Conscience. But really, conscience is your emotional moral sense. Your emotional moral sense. Conscience doesn't give you anything new. It's not like you can go, what is moral? You know, and you can kind of feel it. Conscience isn't a source of information, of fresh knowledge. What does your heart tell you, Frodo? But it's the emotional experience of your moral convictions. You can't act contrary to your moral convictions. To do so would violate your conscience, and you get that unpleasant feeling, that awful feeling, that sick feeling of a guilty conscience. Or if you do something good, you get that lovely feeling, yeah, of a satisfied conscience. You see, a conscience is just the moral experience of your convictions. You can educate a conscience. You know, some of you, perhaps because of experiences in your life, you feel overly guilty when you shouldn't. You know, you say sorry before you've done anything wrong, just in case. Some of you need to be educated to feel less guilty about things you shouldn't be feeling guilty about, shouldn't, don't you? A conscience could also be deadened, and so you feel numb to awful things, you know, and almost get defensive about things that are wrong. You know? So a conscience needs to be educated. But you got to walk in step with your conscience. You can't rush a conscience. Your emotional moral sense needs to be educated slowly. And so some of you, perhaps raised from very strict families, you may feel like all sorts of things are wrong that are, you know, like it's really, really bad to eat before praying, but only at dinner. Unless it's pizza. Somehow, you know. Eating breakfast without praying is totally fine, but you feel just really wrong about eating, you know. And the prayer you've got to pray has got to be like this. Otherwise God can't hear, you know. You don't have to pray at any meal, you know. Let alone like that. But if that's how you've been raised and that's how you feel, then there is a sense in which you've got to go in line with your moral conscience, don't you? Do you see what I mean? Freedom of conscience is an important thing. To be free moral agents, to act according to our religious and moral convictions. That's the kind of society we want to live in, isn't it? So the conscience. And then last of all, preference. And this is a bit of a weird one, isn't it? Strange thing to say in a Bible sermon, but just do what you want to. If we had time, I could show you 1 Corinthians 7, which puts a case for the value of being single for the rest of your life and how fruitful you can love and serve others and serve God if you never hook up, never get married, never have kids, and give your life to simply loving and serving God and others full time, you know? Or 1 Peter 5 can talk about how it's good only to serve in the church if you're willing, you know, not just because you have to. Preference. The Bible talks about preference. Do what you want. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it can even say it's good to be single. There's all these benefits to it. But if you want to get married, get married. Do what you want to do. Once you're fully convinced in your own mind and no one's bullying you around, do what you want. It's weird, isn't it? The Bible would say just do what you want to do. I was chatting with Sam Green about this and he was going, yeah, there is a sense in which sometimes we pray, God, my will be done. Sam pointed out how sometimes the prophets do that in the Old Testament. The king says, I was thinking about doing this, and the prophet says, off you go, God's with you. You know, and then the king might go, oh, I've decided not to do that. Cool, God's with you. If you're a Christian, God's with you. Do what you want. God made you, you. And you have strengths, weaknesses, emotions, interests, tastes, preferences, freedom. Doing what you prefer doesn't always mean sinfulness. Sinfulness is selfishness. Sinfulness is only doing what you prefer. Sinfulness is neglecting the preferences of others. You know? Got to go to the movie I want to go to. You know, that kind of thing. It's got to be tacos beforehand. That kind of thing. Failing to do what is right because it's you're too inconvenient. That's sinful. But it's not as if God's goal for you is you be this kind of just duty machine. I only do, you know, like a Terminator or something. Only do what God want. And otherwise I am in standby mode, you know. It's not like you're just kind of, I read the Bible and I just stand there. Until it's time to go to uni. And then I go to uni, do my class, and just stand there. Until I need to go to the bathroom. And come out of the bathroom and just stand, you know, it's not like this kind of thing. You know. But God delights in the fact he made you you. I mean, this is the God who made baboons and red pandas and otters and sea cows. You know, this God made this rich and diverse world, didn't he? He made us all rich and diverse. Not some mere rational, mere duty is somehow more pleasing to God. It's a good thing to choose between equal goods based on preference, and even to choose something that's not so good, if you want. Oh, yeah, I know that's better, but I've chosen that. That's okay. You are a free moral agent. Do what you want. So then let's put this into practice in our final point for our final citywide of 2013. Let's talk about making decisions. Let's put this into practice. The big decisions of your life. You ready for this? What could they be? Am I going to become a Christian? Or really take this God thing seriously? Or am I going to just sit back and go, oh, that was interesting and it's good for you and, you know. Are you going to stop being a Christian? Oh, I've had enough of this. That's a big decision, isn't it? What church am I going to go to? Some of you perhaps relocating to Launceston or Burnie. What church am I going to go to? What ministry am I going to be involved in? The music ministry, the kids ministry, the Sunday school ministry, the deacon ministry? How many of them am I going to do? Am I going to do ministry as a job, full time? Career divert? What do I do with my holidays this year? Will I do summer school? Will I go to the Falls Festival? Will I go back and stay with my family? Who am I going to date? Maybe you're just so hot, you've got like three guys hanging off. And I don't know if it's going to be Gary or Greg or Giles. I don't know which one, you know. Who am I going to date? Who am I going to marry? What specialisation will I do? What career will I follow? Where shall I live? Well, here's four principles in making that kind of decision, right? Get some perspective is the first principle. Whenever you get to that point of indecision, get some perspective, yeah? Get a bit of altitude. What's of first importance in life? What's your destiny? Who's the most important person in your life? Because if God is real, if there is a God, and if he's real, and Christ is God, come to save us, and there's a heaven, and there's a hell, and life's going somewhere, then you should follow Jesus, even if your parents won't approve. And it's going to be awful to tell them, I'm following Jesus. You should still follow him. It's more important. And you should follow Jesus, even though your friends will laugh at you and go, are you for real? Man, next thing you're going to be handing out free sausages. You're nut. You should follow Jesus, even if it means you've got to give up smoking pot or getting drunk. It's just more important. If it's real. It just is more important. Isn't it? And if God is real, and there is a hell, and there is a heaven, and I'm going with him to be with him forever and ever, what church do I choose? The one that's close and easy to get to? The one with the coolest music that I like? The most traditional, the most contemporary, or the most fast, the most slow, or whatever it is? The one with the most good-looking girls in it? The one where my parents go? Are you serious? I want to go to the place where it will deepen me in knowing God, loving him, serving him. I want to go to the place where if I want to invite a classmate to come and hear about what Jesus is like, I can happily invite them and say, why don't you come to my church and give it a listen? I'll come with you. We can sit up the back. I'll buy your coffee after. You know? Isn't that why, how you'd make the decision? Who cares if the music sucks? You guys did great tonight. We love your music. You've served us so hard. The music here rocks, but it really doesn't matter in the scheme of things. The hotel's lovely too. It's a real treat this year. The hotel really doesn't matter, you know, a scheme of things. Imagine having like an old lady on a kind of out-of-tune piano leading us in some old choruses. But if that's the place, when you go to Burnie, if that's the place where you'll be deepened in your knowledge of God, go there, won't you? With the old lady. As you make decisions about your work or your house, think about, how am I going to be serving God? Am I going to mortgage myself to death and be so bound to money and job just so I can have the dream house? Am I going to choose the job that is just the most glorious career path, even though it will just exhaust me and make me unavailable to people in my life? And of course, if you're a Christian and you're going to heaven and you're an adult, which all of you are in this room, adults, then dating for you is a first step towards marriage. It just is now. You're adults now. To date someone with no intention of marrying them. I mean, not saying you have to get married on the second date or anything like this. But to date them with no intention of marriage is just unfair. It's wasting their time. It's playing with their heart. Yeah? Again, I'm not saying you have to somehow go, hey, do you know anyone, go and get a movie sometime? Yeah. Hey, I got the tickets. You know, you get what I'm saying, though. There's a sense in which if it's just, oh, she's good fun, she's good to have around, will I want her, I don't know. No. So if dating is really a pathway to marriage, which I think, to be fair, it ought to be, then you really need to hook up with someone who shares your love for Jesus, don't you? You really need to hook up with someone who's going where you're going. Is going to help you get there. Who the most important thing in your life is the most important thing in their life. Don't you think? Wouldn't you think? Why bind yourself emotionally an entire life trajectory with someone who doesn't love the most important thing in your life? I mean, dog people get this, don't they? Cat people get this, don't they? You love me, you love Miffy. How much more precious to a Christian is Jesus? Get perspective. Serving God is just more important, deeply and passionately, just more important than how you emotionally feel right now. It's more important than money. It's more important than convenience. Get perspective. And getting perspective, even in this life, is important, isn't it? Don't you think? You've got to think long term about any decision, not just, you know, do what's fun, exciting, first thing that pops up. Think long in your life, won't you? Think deep and wide. Do a few things well. That's what I encourage you to do. Do a few things well, rather than lots of things in bits and pieces. Say no to good stuff, so you can say a really big yes to a couple of things. That means you've got to know your gifts and your passions and your limitations, doesn't it? You've got to figure that out. But figure it out. Choose to make a lasting impact, not just a, you know, just not just a big fizz, you know, big once off, woo, that was fun, and then what's the impact? Oh, nothing. You know, choose to invest in ministry that isn't just froth and bubble, but is lasting and is deep and molds and endures. Yeah? And if you're, again, back to dating, a bit more awkward sermon application, love and romance and dating is not just about is he good looking and does he have a sense of humour. Is that number one on your list? He's good looking, has a sense of humour. She's hot. She's my type. Not just about money and status. Guys, by the way, girls don't actually care about your car. The reason they like your car is because if you can have a nice car, then maybe once they get you, they can divert all that money you've spent on, obviously you've got enough to have a car like that, onto things they really want from you. They don't actually care about the car. But if it's just the money, the status, the car. No, she does like my car. okay, whatever. The good looks. I tell you, I'm old enough now to start seeing something of what a relationship looks like over time. Old enough to say, you want to look at that guy and ask, if I get really sick, will he stick around? If I get really sick, will he be pulling the hair out of my face while I'm vomiting? Or will he be sitting by my bed in the hospital hour after hour? That's what you want to be asking, those kinds of questions. Will he stick with me? Will he be supportive of me? Will he be faithful to me? They're the questions you want to be asking. Because that's far more beautiful and far more romantic in the end. I notice that often some of the biggest wasters, whether it's boyfriends or dads, I mean, guys can be wasters in all sorts of ways, but often the more flaky they are where it really matters, the more sentimental they are when they blow it. And so they turn up the charm and turn up the kind of meaningless sentences of, you know, praise and sentimentality and just some bits from various songs that they've kind of jumbled together, you know, speeches in airports from romantic films, and they just say it and win the poor girl back to mess with her again, you know. Not sentimentality. Look for solid, good, honest, kind, loyal people. Yeah? Guys don't look for a trophy wife. Girls don't look for that dangerous hunk of muscle. Look for a partner in life. Look for the potential dad and mum. Look for the friend, the carer, the brother and sister in Christ. Get perspective. And secondly, seek advice. Get perspective. Secondly, seek advice. No man is an island. When it comes to wisdom, Bible study as well, no man or woman is an island. We don't see it all clearly. Our biographies, our bias, our emotions cloud our judgments. So in ministry, no matter how you like to think you're awesome, ask others what they think, where they think you're best positioned. Charles Spurgeon from the 19th century wrote in his Lectures to My Students on Preaching, "We must do more than pay attention to our own conscience and judgment. We are poor judges. There is not much dependence to be placed on our own opinion of our gifts, but much may be learned from a judicious and spiritually minded person. Considerable weight is to be given to the judgment of men and women who live near to God, and in most instances, their judgment will not be a mistaken one. Young men in doubt will do well to take with them their wisest friends when they practice their first sermon, for there is hardly ever an instance when you get a whole group of people together that the general opinion concerning a brother is wrong regarding their suitability for ministry." You need to ask others what your gifts are. They may tell you what you wish you would do, you shouldn't do. I tell you what, after seeing some of you who were nervous up the front, speak in front of small groups, you're actually awesome, and maybe you should do it even though you're scared to death of it, because you're gifted at it, even if you don't want to do it. In love and dating, listen to what your parents think of him. Listen to what your friends think of him or her. Listen to what your church think of him or her. Dating's not about private times and chats and little special moments. That's plenty of that. Get married. Dating's about sussing him out, sussing her out, letting everyone else stick their nose in as well. Suss out. Listen. Oh, you don't know her. Yeah, we kind of do. With work, with church, make decisions. Look, having been a pastor for about 7 years, what always drove me bonkers was when someone would come to you and go, "We've thought about it, and we've prayed about it, and we've decided to leave your church and go elsewhere and get a different job and blah, 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 blah. And we just thought we'd tell you." And I would find myself, I mean, at that point you just sort of smile, that thin smile, and go, "Okay, all right." But you want to say, why didn't you invite us, your brothers and sisters, into the decision-making process so we could make the decision together as God's people rather than holding back until every duck is in a row, and then go, oh, look, figured it out, all going, leaving tomorrow, actually, bye. Involve your church, the people of God, your pastor, your small group leader, in your decisions, rather than make all the decisions, and then when it's all in a row, it'd be too rude for them to shipwreck the decisions you've already lined up. Make decisions in community. Invite the opportunity for your pastors, your leaders, your small group leaders, your friends, to actually negotiate with you and say, well, you know, actually, why don't you hold back on that and think about this, and actually here are reasons why that wouldn't be the best idea, and so on. And my final bit of advice to you is be firm and flexible. Sometimes, my perception is, some of you guys that I've worked with, uni students, are too flexible when you really should follow through on stuff, stick at it, dropping things too quickly, changing plans too often. And then at the same week sometimes, the same person can be phenomenally firm when you really should be a bit more flexible. That's kind of my guess, is that I guess you haven't really thought it through consciously. And so it's just this random clumsiness. Well, I know you need to make commitments, so I've made a commitment about netball. Can't budge. But I know you're meant to be flexible, so I've decided to be flexible about generosity. So, you know, be deliberate, conscious decision about what you'll be firm on, what you'll be flexible on. If you don't do that in your decision making, you will be sabotaged in life. You need to be firm, yet flexible. Firm, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Set your priorities. Stick at it long term. Follow through. Be firm. Commit to ministry. Serve Jesus. Follow through. That will strengthen you. That will deepen you. That will challenge you. That'll bless you. Be firm. And be flexible. Weigh the times and the circumstances and be open to change. You don't have to implement the 10-year plan, the 50-year plan that you set when you were 11. You don't have to keep to the savings plan that you had about how much had to be in the bank balance. The world doesn't end if your bank balance goes to zero. It doesn't end. I know you're unsure on this point, and so it's always safe to keep that $10,000 buffer there, because you're pretty sure 2012 the movie would happen if your bank balance ever got to zero, and so it's very important. You know, the world doesn't end. It's all right. You just borrow some money from somebody who helps you. You know, you don't have to be addicted to this control. I know you thought about doing summer school, but you don't have to do summer school. I know you've technically paid for dinner at Jane Franklin Hall, but you don't have to eat it. It's not the end of it. You know that look in the Jane Franklin students' eyes around lunchtime when they suddenly can't concentrate or focus? They get kind of a little bit fidgety because somewhere at college, someone is eating a toasted cheese sandwich and they must be there. You don't have to go back and eat your lunch at Jane. You don't have to continue in ping pong because you're so good at it in college. But rather, negotiate and be creative. I've found the best people are following their commitments and being flexible, stick at things, and are creative in a way that means they can follow through because they've negotiated how to switch things around and make it work. You know, I couldn't come to all 3 days, but I came to 2.5. There's a wedding halfway. I was at a conference up in New South Wales recently. There was a wedding on the Saturday. A bunch of people drove 2 hours, attended the wedding, got back in their cars, drove back to the conference. Because the people who were getting married were important to them, but being with God's people for that weekend was important to them. You can do that. It's possible. Fresh solutions often come to light. And often, if you seek advice early, that's what your counsellors will help you with. Seeing that it's not the end of the world. Helping you find creative solutions to follow through in a flexible manner. And within those boundaries, brothers and sisters, friends, guests, do what you want. In the end, do what you want. Don't do it to make me happy, your parents happy, your pastor happy. Just do what you want. Don't fiddle around spiritualizing about feeling led, feeling called. It's just you felt hungry and you wanted to eat a cheeseburger. So get the cheeseburger, you know. I wanted to is okay. It's a perfectly spiritual, godly thing to say, I wanted to be a history teacher. I felt called, felt led. I just wanted to. That's good. That's good too. A godly person has godly desires. You delight in the Lord, the psalm says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because as you more delight in him, your desires begin to be conformed with his desires. Your will be done. And within that, my will be done as I serve you. So hold the small things loosely, the job, the marriage, the career, the house. Our glory to come is not worth comparing to those things. And get on with living out your destiny, won't you? I invite the band up, and I'm going to lead with prayer. You're welcome to pray with me. Our loving Father, we come to you and thank you so much for the plan you have for our lives, for what you've done in Jesus and what we'll share with him when he returns. Make us wise, make us listen well to your word, and help us put our feet forward, living in the light of your plans for our lives. Help us help each other do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.